There was a young man, 15 years old, who was wrestling with this whole idea of a Bible, God, a hell, a heaven. He'd been raised a Methodist, and he wasn't sure he believed in any of that, although that is what he was taught there in his Methodist church. And it was his family's routine that every Sunday morning they would go to their Methodist church. That was their tradition. One Sunday morning they got up, and in the area that they had lived, there was a bad snowstorm, and nobody from their family could make it to church. But this 15-year-old had a lot of initiative. And he was really curious about this little church just up the street from him, a tiny little thing called a Baptist church. He thought, you know what? I'm going to check it out. So he got on his snow gear and just walked the block or so down to that corner and slipped into the back door and sat in the back pew. And in that tiny little Baptist church that morning, there were only a handful of people, literally a handful. The pastor of the church himself was unable to show up. So the morning message that morning was brought by a deacon who at the last minute got up and gave his testimony based on one of his favorite verses in Isaiah. That deacon, bless his heart, we have no idea who he was, but that deacon gave an invitation. Even though there were only about four or five people in the congregation, he gave an invitation because it had been a salvation testimony. That 15-year-old sitting in the back pew walked the aisle. And that deacon took him to a side room and introduced that young man to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he got saved. And ladies and gentlemen, when I say he got saved, no, you need to understand, he really got saved. And from that moment on, that young man had an insatiable hunger and appetite for the Word of God. He just could not get enough Bible. He read it and read it and read it and grew quickly. When you devour the Bible, my friend, when you spend hours a day spending time in the Word of God, it always, in the life of a believer, causes growth. And this 15-year-old grew, and when he turned 16, that little church came to him and said, "Would you please be our pastor?" And at the age of 16, this young man started pastoring that Baptist church. And he brought great messages. He put a lot of work into it. He was pretty sharp. He put a lot of work in these messages, and his reputation got out. And after 3 years of pastoring that little church, the largest Baptist church of a huge city not far away came to him and said, "Would you please be our pastor?" And at the age of 19, can you imagine? At the age of 19, Charles Spurgeon started pastoring the largest Baptist church of London. Within the first 5 years of his ministry, that church doubled in size. He brought great messages. He was very dynamic. He would preach, they tell us, in front of 5,000 people with no microphone. He was a dynamic preacher. People loved him. They loved his preaching. But about 5 years into his ministry, Charles Spurgeon got burdened. He really had a heart for young men going into the ministry. So that church started, under the pastor's leadership, started a Bible Institute, a 3-year Bible Institute, where young men could come and study for the ministry. We are told that that student body often numbered as many as 300 young men studying for the ministry. You'll find this interesting, church. Not one of those young men ever paid a penny in room, board, or tuition. The church paid for everything. They were so burdened to see young men going to the ministry. Boy, we need to see that today, don't we? Well, we know that Charles himself loved these young men. They were his favorite group. And he would love to spend time with them. And he loved to have chapel. And every Friday he would stand in front of them and share his pastoral heart with these young men. We know what he said because it survived in a book that many of us have read for seminary called Lectures to My Students. And in those lectures, Charles would often tell these young men, he would tell them, "Men, when you're getting ready to preach, when you're putting together a message, men, always make sure to insert into that message stories, illustrations, and pictures. Because guys, they're like the windows of the auditorium. They let the light in." Ladies and gentlemen, that is so true. That is so true. Theology, doctrine, can sometimes be rather abstract and hard to grasp sometimes. But when you liken it to an object lesson, when you liken it to a story, it's like, oh, I get it now. Just about every single writer uses that technique in the scriptures. The world's greatest preacher ever used that technique all the time. Perhaps you've heard of him. His name was Jesus. We call him parables. But just about every single preacher in this sacred book, people, used parables. And what I would like to do here this morning, excuse me, tonight, what I would like to do here tonight is I'd like you to see three, in rapid succession, three pictures that the Apostle Paul throws at you, believer, to help you understand the Christian life. Help you to understand. This is all by way of introduction. And I want you to see these three pictures in reverse order. Finish a statement for me, would you please, congregation? A picture is worth a thousand words. Let's look at a couple pictures. Grab your Bible, would you please, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'd like to start reading in verse number 6. I'm going to look at them in reverse order. And so you might have to help me a little bit. I forgot my reading glasses up there in my apartment, and so I'm going to have to do it cold turkey here. I think I'm okay, all right? But you may have to help me. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Everybody there, say amen if you've got a Bible. Amen. Say amen if you love it. All right, good. Here we go, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look with me at verse number 6. It says rather fuzzingly, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." Would you look at me for a moment? What that is saying, in a King James way of saying things, what that is saying, folks, is that being a farmer, being a gardener, that's what the word husbandman means. The word literally means a seed planter. That being a farmer is hard work. It's routine. It's monotonous. A lot of people don't see your work as a farmer. But there you are making sure that the birds aren't eating the seed. You're protecting it. You're watering it. You're weeding it. You're fertilizing it. You're caring for your garden. You're caring for your field. And every one of you that are saved, God has put you in a field. That field is your neighborhood. That field is your job. That field is wherever you work. God has put you there to be a seed planter. I like to say it this way. God has given every believer a desire to see people get saved. Let me tell you what happened this morning, right here in your room. I gave that invitation. I asked, how many of you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, but you would like to? Folks, there were probably 7 or 8 hands that went up. Only one person came forward. I have no idea why they came forward, but only one person came forward. What about those other 7? What about them? Well, my friend, don't be discouraged. The seed was planted. That's our job. Whether or not it bears fruit, that's up to the Lord. But we are to bear seed, we are to protect it, we are to fertilize it, and every one of you that are saved and right with God would love to see people get saved because of your influence in their life. That is always a characteristic of a healthy Christian. I want to see my unsaved parent get saved. I want to see my unsaved brother get saved. I want to see my unsaved workmates get saved. I want to see people I work with get saved. That is always the heart, folks, of a genuine, right with God Christian. That's what verse 6 is talking about. But it's hard work. You have to stay at it. I'll never forget years ago hearing that it takes 13 invitations to get your neighbor to come to church one time. 13 invitations. It's hard work. You have to stay at it, people. We may not see what you're doing at work. We may not see what you're doing in your neighborhood. But the fact of the matter is, you do. You're the husbandman. Stay at it. Don't get discouraged. Be not weary in well-doing. That's what he's saying in verse 6. But now let me show you the next picture. The next picture is found in verse number 5, where the Bible says, "And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive," there's the word strive a second time, "lawfully." The word strive there, friends, is the Greek word athleo, from which we get our word athlete. This is a sports metaphor. And what Paul, who's obviously a sports fan, if you ever study his epistles, Paul is saying, folks, you're better than a world-class athlete. Paul's saying, I want you to look at a world-class athlete, look at their characteristics, and know that that's kind of a picture of you. But every one of you that are saved are far better than a world-class athlete. You're a heaven-class athlete. But one thing that is characteristic about world-class athletes, and this is what Paul is getting at with Timothy and to the rest of us, is this. that a world-class athlete is always very, very careful about what they let in their lives. They are very, what we call, disciplined. You will not find a picture of LeBron James smoking a cigarette. You will not find a picture of Tom Brady smoking a cigarette. Not that they have convictions against any of that. It's just that they know that those things, that kind of activity, will hurt their event. My friend, how much more ought you to be famous for the fact that you don't do things, you don't let things in your life, even though you could, you don't let them in your life because you know that would hurt your testimony, it would hurt your cause. So a great Christian, a right kind of Christian, has to learn how to say, no, I don't want that in my life. Yes, I know everybody else is doing it, but not me. I'm going to do what is right. That's the picture in verse number five. But here's where I'm going here tonight. I'd like you to jump up to verse number three. Verse number three, the Bible tells us in a third picture, thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Before I read on, would you look at me? Therefore, endure hardness. I want to tell you something here tonight that may shock you. Being a Christian is hard. It is not easy. It is hard to be the right kind of Christian. If anybody ever tells you that it's easy to be a Christian, punch them in the forehead and tell them Pastor sent you. It is hard to be the right kind of Christian. It is hard work. But every one of you, ladies, I want you to hear me. Young people, I want you to hear me. Every one of you that are saved, God calls a soldier. A soldier. Can I remind you tonight, what does a soldier do? Well, we often see them in parades. We often see them on the media, and they look good in their uniforms, and they're pretty sharp looking, and we've all seen that. But friends, that is not the purpose of a soldier. The purpose of a soldier, I am told, that no matter what branch of the military you join, whether it's the Army, which stands for Ain't Ready for Marines Yet, whether it is the Navy, which stands for Never Again Volunteer Yourself, whether it stands for Marines, which stands for Muscles Are Required, Intelligence Not Essential, or whether it's what they lovingly call the Chair Force, no matter what branch you join, they are going to send you. They don't ask you your opinion. They don't ask if you want to. They automatically send you to boot camp. And when you go to boot camp, let me tell you what happens. They're mean. They act like they don't like you. They make you do stuff you don't want to do. They put you through hardness. In fact, you know what their ultimate goal is in boot camp? No matter what branch you're in, their ultimate goal is to teach you how to fight and kill. How to fight and kill. Even in the Navy, no matter what, they teach you how to handle a weapon because you want to be able to, if when called on, fight and kill. People, I don't know how you feel about fighting. I really don't know. I want to share with you something kind of personal. You are looking at tonight a genuine, bona fide, professional hockey referee. When I'm in Greenville, when I'm home, I get tapped often to referee our local professional hockey team, which are called the Greenville Swamp Rabbits. Their slogan is, fear the ears. I love hockey, people. I love it. I love it. Now, let me share with you something that's going to shock you. I don't skate. I don't skate. You say, well, how in the world does that work? I am what is called an off-ice official, which means I'm either in the penalty box making sure the guy serves his sentence, or I'm right behind the goal with a gadget that makes a red light go off that tells the referee that the puck went all the way across the red line. And I will officiate, and I get paid to do it, and it is fun. I would do it for free, I promise you. But I want to tell you what happened one night. You go to a hockey game, and you may, folks, I know it's wrong, but you may see a fight. Now, I don't know how you feel about fighting, but I'll just speak for men. There's just something fascinating about a good fight, isn't there, guys? just something fight. Now, I know it's wrong, ladies, relax. I know it's wrong and you shouldn't fight. But if two of you decide to get it on, could I watch? Well, let me tell you what happened one night in Greenville. They were in the middle of a hockey game, and I was in the visitor's penalty box. And there was a good fight. Two guys, I mean, they went at it. I mean, there was even blood. It was a great fight. And they then are ushered to the penalty box. The home guy goes to the home penalty box. The visitor goes to the visitor penalty box where I was. When you fight in a hockey game, you're given what they call a five-minute major. If you also had like high-sticking or boarding or something like that before you got in the fight, you can have as many as 7 minutes where you're sitting in that little box. When a guy like that comes to your box and you're the referee, you open the door, you let him sit down. It's a small area, about this big. It's a small area, and these guys always smell. They never wash their uniforms, but they come in there, and you just leave them alone. They're hot. They're angry. They might be bloody. You give them a little bit of ice to make sure they have what they need. You then shut the door and leave them alone, and that's exactly what I did. This guy came off the ice. He was ticked. He sat down. Sometimes you may hear some language that is rather offensive, but you just leave him alone. Well, I shut the door, and the game continued. And all of a sudden, I heard, "So how did I do?" And I whirled around, and I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "How did I do?" I said, "How did you do? You mean in your fight?" He said, "Yes, how did I do in my fight?" I thought, well, that's a strange question. So I said to him, "Well, you did well. You held your own." He said, "Cool." I said, I realized what he was getting at. And I said, "In fact, you'll be happy to know that you picked a fight with the number one fighter for Greenville and you held your own." And you know what he said? "Awesome." And I found out that this was his very first professional hockey game. He had just graduated in January from the University of Minnesota. He had been drafted, and it was his very first official game, and it was his very first official fight. And let me tell you what his attitude was. Great. Awesome. I wanted to hold my own. Had a nice visit with him. But friends, I share that with you tonight because what a picture of you. That ought to be the attitude that every one of you have. You ought to have an attitude, lady. You ought to have an attitude, young people. You ought to have an attitude, sir. I can now fight. I have been chosen by God. I am now a Christian, and I've got the ability to fight. Awesome. I can now fight and win. In fact, look what he says, does Paul, in verse number 4 about a soldier. He says in verse number 4, "No man that warreth." Folks, you're in a fight. You're in a war. Do you understand that? You are in a fight. You're in a war. And he goes on and he says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may," what, church? "Please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Do you understand what Paul is telling you, Christian? That when you fight, when you get into it and you start fighting the enemy, you please God. He has chosen you to be a soldier. That doesn't mean you just sit there and look good in your Sunday best. No, you're absolutely getting in there, rolling up your sleeves and taking on the enemy, and you're holding your own with the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of His Word. You're holding your own. You're fighting. And every one of you ought to have an attitude. Awesome. I can now fight for the right team. You have been chosen to be a soldier. But my friends, having said that tonight, it begs a question. That begs a question. And that question is this: who am I fighting? If I'm a soldier, that implies I've got an enemy. Who is my enemy? If I were to open that up to the congregation, here's the answer I would get. "Brother Mike, that's easy. My enemy is the devil." You are absolutely 100% right. The devil cannot stand this church. The devil loves it when you badmouth this church. The devil absolutely hates Christianity. He hates Christians. He hates God. He hates Jesus Christ. You are absolutely right. But let me throw something at you. Could I please? What was the devil before he became the devil? An angel. He was an angel. From what you know of Scripture, can an angel be omnipresent like God can be everywhere at once? Absolutely not. An angel, hear me carefully, an angel can only be at one place at one time, right? That tells you, my friend, that the devil can only be at one place at one time. If I were the devil, and I've been called that before, but if I were the devil, why in the world would I come after you? What are you personally doing that endangers my cause? Well, I'll be honest with you. If you're like most Christians I've seen, you don't scare me a bit. You're already exactly where I, your enemy, want you. I know the Bible probably better than you do. This is the devil talking. I know this whole battle far better than you do. And I know that God would that you were hot or cold, but lukewarm, you bother him. So I, being God's enemy, what would I love to do to you, Christian? I would love it if you were lukewarm, young people. I would love it, sir, if you were lukewarm. What do you like if you're lukewarm? Well, when it comes to this Bible stuff, when it comes to this singing about the cross and about Jesus Christ, when it comes to this whole religion stuff, I don't get too excited about it. I don't get overly stressed. I just kind of keep it to myself and just glad I'm saved. Good job. You're right where I want you. You don't scare me at all if I'm the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that every one of us here tonight have a bigger enemy in our lives than the devil. I am not minimizing the enemy of the devil. Please don't misunderstand me. He absolutely hates this church and loves it when you get dissatisfied with it. Loves it. But I think you've got a bigger enemy, my friend, than the devil. And I want to introduce that enemy to you by sharing with you a scenario that I think you'll find most interesting. Many, many years ago, at Bob Jones University, there was a young woman, I am told, who was probably a junior in college. Now, let me tell you about a girl who's a junior in college. It means she's 20, 21 years old, which means that, according to psychologists, she's mature and ready for marriage. We're told that men are ready for marriage at the age of 28, women, 21. So here's a junior in college, she's mature, and she's down in Greenville, South Carolina, living in the resident hall. And every morning in her room, the phone would ring right at 7:30. Always, every morning, the phone would ring. Her roommates would let Susan, I don't know if that's her name or not, that's the name I'm going to borrow. So they would let Susan answer the phone because it was always her boyfriend way back up in the Midwest somewhere, maybe here in Indianapolis. Every morning he would call just to visit with her, make sure everything's going all right. You know how that is. And so one cool winter morning, the phone rang and Susan answered it. And sure enough, it was her boyfriend. And they started having a normal conversation when all of a sudden the conversation must have taken a most unusual turn. And that was this. This guy started dropping into the conversation the M word. Well, Susan, maybe someday when we're married, we could blah, 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 blah. Well, let me tell you what must have happened. Susan got excited. You know she did. She's thinking, yes! Yes! About time this idiot grew up. About time he started thinking, yes! But she had good upbringing, and she kept her composure. But as you can imagine, she thoroughly enjoyed that phone call and lost track of time when all of a sudden, catching her totally by surprise, the bell rang. Back when they still had bells in the resident hall, the bell rang telling Susan she had 10 minutes to get to her first hour class. Now, most college students do all they can to not have a first hour class, but sometimes it just doesn't work out that way and you have to do it. It happened to me many times. Really, really bothersome. But she had a first hour class. Well, at Bob Jones University, in case you've never been there, All the women's halls, residence halls, are on this side of the campus. The main classroom building is literally a half mile away. She's got 10 minutes to travel that half mile. And at Bob Jones University, especially back then, you never wanted to be late to class because they had a torture chamber under the library that they would immediately take you to. She didn't want to be late. So she panicked. And she said to her boyfriend, "Oh, John, love you, I gotta go, I'm late." And she hung up, she ran to the closet because it was kind of cool. She got a light jacket, ran to the chest of drawers where she had her books neatly stacked, ready to go, grabbed her books, and went booking to class. She made good time. I mean, she was in good shape. And by the way, people often ask me, why did Bob Jones do that? Why are the women's halls way on that side of the campus and the main classroom building's way on that side of the... Why did they do that? I have a theory. Would you like to hear it? I have a theory. It's not unusual for a high school girl to graduate from high school, prim, trim, in shape. She goes off to college. And oh, young people in high school, I know you think you're busy. You ain't seen nothing yet. You get to college, it's intense, all kinds of projects, all kinds of papers, tons of exams and junk like that and reading. And when you get under that immense amount of pressure, it's a natural human dynamic. Oh, I've got a big exam tomorrow. Give me a pizza. Oh, I got a huge project due in a couple days. Give me some Krispy Kremes. And it's not unusual for a freshman girl to go off and gain what is famously referred to as the freshman 15. She starts to fill out. You don't see that so much at Bob Jones University because those poor girls are going miles a day back and forth between the res. Now, that's just a theory. Please don't share that with Brother Pettit. But anyway, Susan took out after class, and she made good time. I mean, she was in shape. She was in high heels, and she got to class, and she came running in, and it was a large lecture class, and she sat up front, so she came running in, and she sat next to a good friend. Here's a good friend. She sat next to a good friend, and she couldn't wait to tell a good friend about the phone call. She came in here. She took off her coat, put it on the back of the chair. She whirled around, sat down, and started telling her good friend about the phone call in a way that only a woman can. It went like this. Oh, she was so excited. Her good friend kept going. Finally, Susan came up for air. And her friend said, "Susan, you are in your slip." Now, I need to get everybody on the same page. There are young men looking at me right now. Slip. Oh, you mean she had something signed by her parents that said she could be late to class? No. Let me help. Let me help here. Young men, often, especially down south, girls like to wear dresses that have really light material, and sometimes it can be so light that if the sun hits it in just the right angle, it may reveal a whole lot more than that Christian young lady wants to reveal. So they wear an underdress that they call a slip. It's usually made out of silk. My wife has many of them. And it's kind of an underdress. And for a woman to go out in her slip, it's not like she's revealing a whole lot. It just looks weird. It looks like she hasn't finished the job. It's like you guys going out in public in your long johns. Nobody wants to see that. Well, I'm told that Susan looked down and went, "Ah!" and jumped up and grabbed her jacket and wrapped herself in her jacket and ran out of class and skipped it. She was so embarrassed. Folks, I think in a very graphic and humorous way, I have introduced you to the biggest enemy you've got. I want you to hear me very, very carefully. The biggest enemy I've got and you've got is in what you wear, not on the outside, but on the inside. The Bible teaches, church, that every thought, guys, are you listening? Girls, are you listening? Every thought that you have is likened to a garment. And I wonder how embarrassed you would be if on one of these screens we could watch what you wore even today. How embarrassed would you be? My friend, I believe the biggest enemy you and I have got is in what we wear on the inside. Our thought life, our inside man. What do you like? May I remind you tonight, I am not looking tonight at the real you. I can't see the real you. You're not looking at the real me. The real you, the real me, is way down deep inside. And how embarrassed would you be if we could see what you are really like? I believe with all my heart that's the biggest enemy you've got. I want to prove my point. My friends, there are many, many passages in this Bible that talk about that dynamic. But I want to take you to what is considered the number one psychology passage in the Bible. The number one counseling passage in the Bible. When it comes to your day-to-day living, the greatest passage in the Bible, the most practical, is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Would you turn there with me, please, and just get there permanently, because that's where we'll be for the remainder of this message tonight and tomorrow night. I'm going to continue this tomorrow night, but let's just kind of set the stage for tomorrow night right now. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me tell you about Ephesians chapter 4, friends, as you're turning there. Ephesians chapter 4 is incredibly practical. And I would challenge every one of you that love the Lord to memorize, to commit to memory Ephesians chapter 4. I'll never forget a couple decades ago when I was a youth pastor, I had my entire youth group memorize this entire chapter. And in a Sunday evening service, about 12 to 14 of them stood here in front of their parents, in front of the congregation, and by memory gave the entire chapter. I was so proud of them, but I'm so thankful that they've got this in their hearts. It's an incredibly practical chapter. And friends, I would like you to see, please, I'm going to drop you right in the middle of a sentence that talks about this whole dynamic of what you're like on the inside. Would you watch this, please? Ephesians chapter 4, and look with me tonight at verse number 22. Before I start reading, may I just offer a suggestion to those of you that are serious Bible students. I would suggest to you that you grab a pen or a pencil, and in the column next to verses 22, 23, and 24, I would encourage you to write the put-off / put-on principle. The put-off / put-on principle. There's a sister passage to it in Colossians chapter 3. There are many passages like it, but this is the number one most popular one used by counselors. The put-off / put on principle. You'll see it there starting in verse 22. Let me start reading. Verse number 22, the Bible says this, that ye put off, and if you jump down to verse 24, you're going to see, and that ye put on. But go back to verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former lifestyle or conversation, the old man. That's not referring to your husband. That's not referring to your dad. That's referring to you and your ability to live and act like somebody unsaved. That's the old man. Let me read on. Verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 23. Where does this happen? Verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit, small s, the attitude, if you will, of your mind. That's your battleground, friend. The biggest battleground, soldiers, you're in a fight. The biggest battleground you've got is your mind. Verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created and in righteousness and true or genuine holiness. Would you look up here, please? What I would like to do here tonight is I would like this area of your platform to represent your mind. I am standing right now in your mind. I'd like all this area to represent your mind. In this section of your mind tonight, friends, there is a closet. Every one of you've got it. Every single one of us in this room. We've all got this closet in our mind. This closet has a door that you can walk through in any split second as you're living. It's got a title over the door. It's called The Old Man. And when you walk into this closet, there are literally myriads of articles of clothing hanging in this closet. We're talking about your mind. The Bible says that all these garments in here that you can wear at any given moment, at any given day, at any given hour, you can put on any garment in this closet. Everything in here, however, the Bible says, is corrupt. Folks, hear me carefully. Every single garment, and all of you've got it, we've all got it. We've all got this old man closet, and everything in here, Paul says, is corrupt. Let me tell you about that word corrupt. It's kind of an ugly word. And let me illustrate it by asking you something. Could I please? How many of you have ever had to wear for like a week a Band-Aid? Maybe you had a severe cut and you had to wear a Band-Aid, and maybe it was during the summer when it's hot and humid. Have you ever done that? Of course you have. How many of you, just out of curiosity, have had to wear like one of those plaster casts? Have you ever worn those? How many of you have done that? Yeah, I knew I'd get some hands on that. When that cast was cut off, or maybe you caught your Band-Aid on something and it bent back a little bit and you saw what was underneath that Band-Aid, what did it look like? What did your skin look like when you got that cast off? What did your skin look like when that Band-Aid got bent back? It was all white and shrivelly, right? And just out of curiosity, were any of you ever brave enough like I was to just smell it? Did you ever do that? How many of you have done that? I know a lot of you guys did. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Now, let me ask you, did it smell good? No, ma'am. It did not. Ooh, that's bad. Lori, smell this. Get that away from me. Now, folks, why did it smell so bad? Because, you ready? It's dying flesh. It's corrupt flesh. The word corrupt here in verse number 22, people, is describing death or dead flesh. It's very, very gross. Let me camp here for a moment. I am told that the most disgusting smell on the face of the earth, and folks, I can think of some disgusting smells. We've got a couple litter pans in our house. I can think of some disgusting smells. But I am told that the most disgusting smell on the face of the earth is decomposing flesh. It's disgusting. I've been preaching this message for years on two different occasions, both of which were in California. I had the police chief of the city in the congregation. Both of them came to talk to me after the service to verify what I'm sharing with you. One of those police chiefs told me, he said, Mike, you'll be interested to know that I've got men on my force who've been passed over for promotion because they refuse. They will not go into a building where or an apartment or a trailer or a home where somebody elderly lived for years and they passed away and nobody knew it for weeks until the neighbors started complaining about the stench. I'm told that you never, ever, ever get over that smell. I was preaching this message a couple months ago in Pennsylvania. There was a man that came up to me after the service. He said, Brother Mike, you brought me to tears. He said, I want you to know that just 2 weeks ago, I lived in an apartment building, and the owner of the apartment building came to me and said, have you seen Joe? Joe is a neighbor. Have you seen Joe? I haven't seen Joe for weeks, and he hasn't paid his rent. Have you seen him? The man said, no, I haven't seen him. He said, would you please go with me and let's check out his apartment? They went into that man's apartment, and there was Joe lying on the bed. He was rather heavy set, a rather large man, and he had died, and his body had been sitting there for weeks, and it had turned black and jelly-like. And that man told me that attends that church, he said, I've had a hard time sleeping at night. I just can't get over what I smelled and saw. And friends, I'm purposely being disgusting because I want all of us to understand tonight that that is exactly what God thinks of anybody wearing the clothing in that closet. And folks, here's what's so sad. When you got saved, you didn't lose that closet. We've all got it. When you're not saved, before you were saved, that's the only closet you had. And that's the very reason, people, that God can't let somebody unsaved into heaven. They would stink up the place. But you need to understand, all of you need to understand, you have never lost that closet. And everything in there absolutely stinks and smells and is offensive. But when you got saved, verse 24 happened. Verse 24 says, and that he gave you a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and through holiness. Here I am on the other side of your mind. My friend, when you got saved, God gave you a new closet. This closet has a door. You're the one who decides whether or not you go through the door. But that closet's got a door. There's a title over the door. It's called the New Man Closet, the new nature. When you walk in here, all the clothing, and there's a myriad of it. It all smells good. It's all healthy. It makes you a better employee. It makes you a better wife. It makes you a better husband. It makes you a better church member. It makes you a better friend. Everything in this closet is good. It's wholesome. But let me tell you, my friend, what's going on in your mind. Here you are, Christian. You're called to be a soldier. The biggest fight you've got is which closet at any given moment are you going to? And how embarrassed would you be if you came tomorrow night and we could see all the clothing that you wore that day in your mind? The biggest fight you've got, Christian, is which closet are you going to? Let me tell you about these closets. The Bible tells us through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he says, for the flesh, that's another name for that closet, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit. That's another name for that closet. And the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other. My friend, in the truest sense of the word, every Christian here tonight is bipolar. You are bipolar. Every one of you that are genuinely saved, you're bipolar. You've got this closet that's pulling on you. You've got this closet that's pulling on you. And the biggest fight you're going to have for the rest of this day, and the biggest fight you're going to have tomorrow, young people and adults, is which closet are you going to? Oh, what a fight. I believe that this is the biggest enemy you've got. How are you doing, soldier? How are you doing? Now, let me just quickly, in closing, give you a quick advertisement about tomorrow night. Your Savior desperately wants you, Army soldier, to understand how the enemy works. What are his tactics? How does that closet get its way in your life? We are going to look at that very carefully tomorrow night. I think tomorrow night's message will be a message you will never forget. It is vivid. Oh, you will be shocked and amazed at just how this closet works in every life that is here. This closet is powerful. It's got an agenda. It is absolutely energized by your old nature and by the devil and the system called the world. It just absolutely thrives in that environment. And every one of you've got it. But I close here tonight by saying, my friend, your willingness, young people, are you listening? Your willingness to fight, your willingness to go to that closet and absolutely hate that closet is pleasing your commander and chief. That you may, remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that you may please him who hath called you to be a soldier. Here's your fight. How you doing?